Good morning, church family.
Good morning, Ron.
This morning we'll be reading God's word from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for charges against him."
Morning, church family.
Morning, Russ.
We're so glad you could be here this morning. We pray that if you're a visitor, that you feel love in this place. We have a little sign out there that says, "Welcome home." And we do pray that this is like a home to you. So we're going to go to the Lord in prayer now. So if you just close your eyes with me and let's seek his will in our lives. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. We are so thankful, Lord God, that we can gather in this place, that we live in a country that allows us the freedom to freely worship, Lord God, and to praise your name. We know that that is not the case in so many places around this world, and in fact, it's probably the case in the majority of places around this world, that if you are a follower of Christ, or if you are in possession of a Bible, you could be thrown in jail, or in worst case, even executed, Lord. However, Lord, we know that there is persecution in this country, and we know that it is growing, and so we pray, Lord God, that you would just extend your grace to us. And like Sue just got done saying, we don't know how long this window is going to be open. So, Father God, help us be bold in our faith. Help us as we go out from this place to live a life that's worthy of your death. Father God, we know that each person here represents a need. It might be a physical need, a spiritual need, an emotional need, Lord God, a financial need. We know that we all experience problems with relationships, Lord, with broken relationships with our spouses, with our children, Lord God, even with friends. And so, Father God, I pray for healing. You know the needs of each individual here and the needs they represent. So, Father God, I pray that you would just flood down your mercy and your grace and your healing on each and every person here. Even those, Lord God, who are gathered maybe by a computer, who are watching online. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us the means to take your word out and to extend even beyond these four walls. Father God, I pray that as we spend the next few moments here listening to the words that you have through us, that you've given to Pastor, that you would open up our hearts. We all arrive here differently, Lord God. Sometimes we arrive here angry, or we arrive here, Lord God, with a closed heart and a closed mind. I pray that you would just open up our minds and our hearts and our ears, Lord God. Help us not to just be hearers of your word, Lord, but doers of your word. For our pastor, Lord, I pray that you would allow him, Lord, to be able to listen to your word, that you would speak through him, Lord God, that you would help him to speak boldly, that you would help him to speak truth with grace, Lord God. I ask your blessing upon him and upon every person here. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, it's been a full day already, but I'm going to ask that you give me just a little bit of time to share with you what God has laid on my heart. If you're wondering why on earth did I pick this passage, it's not Passion Week, it's not Good Friday, it's not Easter, it's not that time when we normally bring up the trial of Jesus and his execution by crucifixion, but I brought this up because it's about truth and about the response to truth, especially Pilate's response. In John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, we see an interaction between two authorities, the Roman governor and the King of all kings, Jesus. And I want to walk you through that just a little bit. You've heard some of it, but then we're going to go to it. So if you want to get your Bibles out and turn, if you will, to John chapter 18, we'll be there in a few moments. I'm going to ask you not to put it up there yet. The Jewish religious leaders were angry at Jesus for a number of reasons. It says that it was out of jealousy that they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. But they were angry with him because Jesus continued to confront their hypocrisy and their lying. He even called them sons of the father of lies. And so they hated him and they wanted him silenced. They couldn't confront him with the truth because he was the truth. And so they brought him to Pilate. And it says here it was early in the morning, which means they had to get up really early in the morning to do this dastardly deed. And Pontius Pilate had to get up to hear him. So I'm sure he was really happy about that. But they meet him at his home, at his palace. They don't go in, but he comes out. And he says, "What charges do you have against this man?" And he says, "You know what? Why don't you guys just take him and judge him by your own law? Do whatever you got to do." And what happens? The religious leaders say, "Listen, we are not allowed to execute anyone. We don't have that right, so we brought him to you." The reality is, the religious leaders did have the right to execute. How many times do you see in the gospel messages where the Pharisees picked up stones to stone somebody? To stone the woman caught in adultery, to stone Jesus on several occasions for what they thought was blasphemy, because he made himself equal with God. They even took him over to a ledge to throw him over. Do you remember that? They had the right to execute. The truth is, they didn't have the right to crucify. That was such a horrific way to kill somebody that it could only be authorized by the governor or someone higher. And so they brought Jesus to the governor to bring charges against him so that they could kill Jesus in the most horrific way. And he says to him, "What charges do you bring?" And so I'm going to ask you to go back over to where our brother has already read just a couple of those verses in John chapter 18. And you can follow along on the screen behind me. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, and he summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and your chief priests have handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But no, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. Now listen carefully. In fact, the reason that I was born and the reason I came into this world is to testify to the truth." If I were to ask you, why did Jesus come? You'd come up with a host of answers. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to destroy the work of the devil. All those are articulated in the scripture. I came to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach good news to the poor. All of those are said. But here Jesus says, the reason I was born was to testify to the truth. And he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. That means, Pilate, if you want the truth, you got to follow me. Pilate's response, and we kind of hit this verse a little differently. Each one of us comes in with a different filter. He says, "What is truth?" Some of you may think that he's speaking sarcastically. I'm not so sure. He may not be simply asking, "What is the truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews and gathered there, and he said to them, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, he says this three separate times. He says, "Listen, I have no basis for a charge, but I'll have him flogged." You stay with me. He takes an innocent man who has no charge, no basis for a charge, and he takes him, and it says in the scriptures that they beat him. They punched him in the face. They pulled out his beard. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They beat him with rods, and they flogged him. The blood flowed. The Bible says it talked about him being beaten so bad he was unrecognizable as a man. That's how butchered he was. Isaiah talks about him being like a lamb to the slaughter. And they put a robe on him, and that robe congealed to his blood and his skin. And as they ripped that off, it opened him up all over again. And Pilate brings out Jesus, now having been terribly beaten, to an audience that knows he's innocent, and says, "Here's the man." I think he's saying, "Here's the man. Are you done punishing this guy for your own jealousy?" And what do they say? "Crucify him. Crucify him." He says, "Why? I find no basis for an indictment against him." Would you go over to the next chapter, if you will, in verse 7, chapter 19. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." This meant something to Pilate. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And we know what happens after that. He capitulates to the leaders. They keep shouting, "Crucify him." He says, "Fine." Washes his hands of it. "Go ahead and crucify him." Listen to these words, and then we're going to go to prayer. Here is a man who is so powerful. Powerful enough to take an innocent man and have him flogged and beaten. To have him executed by crucifixion, the most gruesome and shameful way to die known in that day. This powerful man, Pilate, looked at God in the flesh and became more and more afraid. The Roman governor, hearing that this simple man standing in front of him had the answer to life's greatest question, "What is truth?" He turned away, because following the truth, to love the truth, would mean changing one's ways and following Jesus, and he just couldn't do it. So he rejected the truth and sent an innocent man who claimed to be the Son of God to die on a cross, even after his own wife had warned him not to do so. You remember that, right? That's when you listen to your wife. When she has a painful dream, she says to Pilate, her husband, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered greatly in a dream today because of him." And he rejected the truth. He was staring it in the face. He turned away. Knowing the truth and loving the truth comes at a cost. But it's the only way that we're ever going to be victorious in the battle. We're going to get into it. We're only going to be a few minutes after the prayer. I'm going to ask you for your full attention. Are you with me, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments before your throne of grace with the family of God. We thank you for your great love that you would send your Son Jesus to testify to the truth, to give his life as a ransom for us, to pay our sin debt, that we might have life everlasting. Now, Father, I pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted high. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all we say and do, that you would be our teacher, that you would talk to every heart here, even those that might be resistant, those who are have walked away. Lord, I pray you'd call them back. And Lord, those who are walking with you, would you talk to all of us? Would you use me as your instrument? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? And I pray that you'd keep us from all distraction. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 6, and if you're a stranger to us, we've been through a series on the battle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, and this is how it is in the Greek, he says, "Stand firm then, having girded up your loins," that means you're ready to go into the fight, "girded up your loins with truth." Now that's where we're going to stop on that verse. Paul tells the Ephesian church that we do not wrestle or we do not fight or struggle against flesh and blood. That's not our battle. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So he says, you better be on your guard like a person who knows there's a lion in the room and he's seeking whom he should devour. Do you remember that? And how the anxiety that we feel just before we go into that battle should be cast before him because he cares for us. Be on guard. Be alert. Be armored up. And that armoring starts with the truth. If you go into the battle with your other pieces of armor, but you don't go with the truth, you're going to be wiped out because you're going to be ill-prepared, if you will. Now, last week I started this with the truth, this truth part of the weapon, and it's going to go on for at least one more message, maybe more. You know how long I can get. But last week we talked about the importance of knowing that God is not a liar. And how Satan was able to take two people. And if you took nothing from last week's message except for this, I'm going to repeat it. That if Satan, in the form of a serpent, could convince two people that walked with God in perfection, in great love, they enjoyed each other's fellowship, they enjoyed the harmony with the animals, they enjoyed the garden, the best of environments. And if he could convince, if Satan could convince these two people who had never been influenced by sin at all, who had had nothing but love from God, that the God who made them and breathed life into them was a liar, and that snake on the tree was telling the truth. If he could do that to them, he could do that to us. Are you with me, church? That was last week. Today I want to talk about, okay, now we know God's never going to lie to us. It's impossible for God to lie. But now I want to talk to you about this, these two things. And that is that we need to know and we need to love the truth. Not just know the truth, but love it so that it becomes part of our DNA. So that we are not tricked by anybody on the outside. I pray that it'll be a love of the truth that'll allow you to change wherever that is necessary. This is a real life battle. It's going to be a lifelong battle, and it requires that life and death confidence that we talked about last time. Remember we talked about jumping out of an airplane? I want to ask, how many of you jumped out of an airplane in the past week? Nobody took my suggestion. Okay. Well, you know the idea that when I was at that hatch and about to go out backwards, it was life and death. If this parachute doesn't open, I die today. It's with that same conviction that we go into now the battle, knowing the truth thoroughly and loving it so that we would even die for it. The idea that this world hates the truth is pretty obvious. I don't mean everybody in the world, but a big chunk of it. And I got to tell you, this is what Amos said. Remember last time, Amos chapter 5, verse 10, he writes these words hundreds of years before Paul. He says, there are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court, and they detest the one who tells the truth. You would think people would want justice and that they would want the truth, but there are some who detest the truth. In Romans chapter 1, hundreds of years later, Paul writes these words, Romans 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being poured out on the wickedness and lawlessness of man, who suppress the truth by their wickedness because they like what they do. They don't want to stop what they're doing. They suppress the truth with their wickedness. Listen to me. The idea that people suppress the truth is nothing new. Even in our own Constitution, America's Constitution, there is a clause in the Constitution that says exculpatory evidence must be revealed in court. You know what that means? Some of you know it, some of you don't. I hope I didn't lose you. Exculpatory evidence is that evidence which will exonerate, will set free a person that is accused. And he's being on trial for something that he did in Boston, and they have all this evidence that's all circumstantial, and it seems to point to him, and they have got all this evidence, but there's a videotape of him being in California at the same time. That's exculpatory. He's set free. And prosecutors are not allowed to withhold that exculpatory evidence, because that would put an innocent man in jail. But do you realize that that's happened so many times where the prosecutors say, I don't want to lose the case, and so I will withhold exculpatory evidence, and the person sits in jail for many, many years. I believe there's many people in prison that ought not to be there. because people hate justice in court. That's crazy in my mind, but it's true. And Paul says that people suppress their wickedness. They suppress the truth with their wickedness. I don't know how many of you I'm going to offend with this statement, but I believe that O.J. Simpson murdered his ex-wife. And I think O.J. is the only person who doesn't believe that. Or at least, it's interesting to note, if you follow the trial, and I followed it, there were 700 pieces of evidence that were brought against him. The one that basically let him go is a soggy, dried out, blood-soaked glove that no longer fit. And for some reason, they let him go. 700 people. You know how many people are put to jail with one piece of evidence? 700 pieces. And then O.J. writes the book, If I Did It, right? And he got somebody else. Anyway, the point is, I think he now believes he did it. The point is that suppression of the truth, that we expect from the world because they want their own way. But what happens if it happens within the body of Christ, within the household of faith? What happens if it happens there inside? Would you be able to know the truth and love it even when followers of Christ are abandoning the faith? Would you be able to know the truth? 1 Timothy chapter 4, would you go there? We're only going to be a few more minutes. Stay there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and they'll follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. As with a hot iron. So many people will raise their hands in church. They'll sing the songs. They'll know the scriptures. They'll know Jesus in word. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes and says, listen, no, you got to believe this and this and this. And they start to believe the lie and they abandon the faith. My question is, how do you know that you will not be among those people that Paul talks about? How do you know for sure that you won't follow the lie? These come through demonic spirits, people that have no conscience. It's been seared as with a hot iron. How do you know for sure that you'll be able to follow the truth? Let me ask you this, and I want a loud no or a yes. Would you intentionally follow someone that you know was lying to you? Obviously. Would you abandon the faith if it was obvious that someone was trying to trick you? Okay, I know that's silly questions. Obvious answer. If it was obvious to you that they were lying, if it was obvious that they were tricking you, that's the word we got to work on. Is it obvious because you know the truth so thoroughly that it's obvious to you that they're lying and you won't be among that group? It seems to me that those who love the truth, who know the truth and love it, will die for it. And we see people like that all over the world right now. Would you take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20? If not, just follow along. At Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, Paul gives a farewell address to some elders in Ephesus. Look at these crazy words that he says. They're powerful. Verse 22, Paul's speaking. He says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I don't know about you, but if the Holy Spirit told me that if I move from this spot, everywhere I go, I'm going to face prison and hardship, I probably would stay where I am. But Paul says, I'm moving on to Jerusalem. However, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I'm ready to die for this. My only goal is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of his grace, to the truth. Now listen, he says to the elders, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's what the Greek says, not just you guys, of all men. Verse 27, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God. That means protect the sheep, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from you elders, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day in tears. Paul says, you got to be on your guard. It says you gird up your loins and get ready with the truth. But how do you know? How do you know that you know the truth? I'm going to give you three quick things. If you're going to write them down, this is the time to write them down. Here we go. Number one, if you are a true follower of Christ, a true disciple, and I'm not talking about someone who just simply says the sinner's prayer because somebody wants you to say the words after this booklet. I can get a parrot to say the sinner's prayer. It doesn't make him a believer. It doesn't make him a follower of Christ. I know that it can make you a follower of Christ, but it doesn't necessarily make you a follower of Christ. It can start that relationship. I get it. But if that's all you're counting on and nothing ever changes in your life, you're not willing to change, like Pilate was not willing to follow Jesus, and so he rejected the truth and had him killed. If you're one who follows Jesus, there's going to be a noticeable change. If you have Jesus in your heart, if you have him, then Jesus actually dwells within you. Jesus says that the Father in me and I in the Father and I in you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Then you have Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You have the way, the truth, and the life in you. Do you follow me? You've got the truth in you. Jesus says, if you are truly my disciples, this is how you know. If you follow my commandments, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. So many people quote that last part, the truth will set you free. Just tell the truth. Truth will set you. No, get the whole phrase. If you do what I command, then you are truly my disciple, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Christ dwells within you, you have within you. Secondly, how do I know if I'm following the truth? How do you guys know that I'm not lying to you? How do I know? Well, let me tell you the second thing. Jesus says he's going to leave us and he's going to dwell within us, but he's going to go to the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And Jesus calls the Holy Spirit in that upper room where they had the last Passover just before he goes out to be crucified. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And in John 16 and verse 13, he says that this Spirit of Truth will guide you into all truth. What does that mean? There's going to be times when you listen to a TV pastor, or you listen to a radio pastor, or you listen to a Bible study teacher, or you listen to me up here, and you say, that sounds a little weird. That sounds a little off. I don't think it's ever happened with my preaching, but I'm sure somewhere down the line it might. Somewhere down the line, you're going to hear something different that I tell you that other people haven't told you. You say, I don't know about that. My very first message I ever preached in public, if you will, was in the Musconetcom Valley Presbyterian Church, not too far from here. And I preached to 14 people. That's all the church had left. And I talked about David and how he slew the dragon. And nobody picked up on it. He didn't slay a dragon. He slayed a giant, but nobody picked up. And nobody, I guess, had a check in their spirit. But if I say something to you that you have never heard before, there ought to be something that's, I'm not sure. But if it's wrong, if it's a lie, it'd be obvious. You say, Pastor, what you said up there was wrong. And this is why. I'm going to check in my spirit. I'm going to check it out. Maybe I'm wrong. But the bottom line is, you have the Holy Spirit now dwelling within you. That's a wonderful thing. He's going to guide us into all truth. Then the third and the last thing is this. We have the Word of God. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus says to the Father in a prayer in front of his disciples in that upper room, he says, Father, would you sanctify them with the truth? Your Word is truth. Now I'm going to ask you something. If you don't know what the Word of God says because you rarely read it or study it, how can you know the truth? There was a woman in my office not too long ago, and she came in and she was distraught. And she was on the chair across my desk, and she was just sobbing, her head in her hands. And she said, Pastor, I can't take it anymore. Life is just too overwhelming. I don't know what to do. Single mom, terrible situation. I don't know what to do. And in all of her despair, I said to her, do you know the verse that says God will never give you more than you can handle? You guys know where I'm going with this, right? And she said, yes, I know it. And because she was raised by a grandmother pastor. And I'm sure she heard it all of her life. How many of you have heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard. Yeah. God will never give you. And she said, there must be something wrong with me or my relationship with God, because I can't handle this burden. I said, you know what's going on? You're believing a lie, Because that expression, God will never give you more than you can handle, is a lie right out of the pit of hell. It's never supported in the scripture. In fact, I told her just the opposite is supported in the scripture. And she looked up at me, and it was almost like a light had gone off. What are you talking about? All my life I've heard that God will never give you more than you can handle. The only thing that even comes close to that is that God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but that he will provide a means for you to escape it. But that has nothing to do with the burdens in life. And so I showed her in the Word of God the truth. And I showed her in Galatians chapter 6 where Paul says to the church, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love one another as he has loved us. So in order for me and you to love each other, we've got to bear one another's burdens. If you've never been given anything more than you can bear, then that verse is unnecessary. Do you see that? Why would he put that? If he never gives us more than we can bear, why should I have to bear your burden? You can bear it yourself. But he always, the opposite is true, he always gives us more than we can bear so that the body of Christ can come and love up on each other. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I want you to be aware, brothers, about the burden that we carried. It was so great that we despaired of living. The burden was too great. God will always give you more. But could you have gone to that lady? 95% of the Christians I ever present that to didn't even know that. That's just a guesstimate. But the bottom line is, could you comfort that woman? And say, listen, sister, wait. You don't have to carry this burden. And it doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God. There may be a part of that. But the bottom line is, I'm here to love up on you. I'm here to help bear your burden with you. Paul says to Timothy, study. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, study to show yourself approved. A worker who needs not to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. Just two more minutes. How many of you older saints, by that I mean over 30, you're older saints? I just recognized that I'm middle-aged. Did you realize that? 61 is the beginning of middle age. I just found that out. How many of you older saints have ever said, if I only knew then what I know now, right? We all have. Oh, yeah, if we just had the wisdom of the older saints. That's why God puts older saints into our lives. That's why he puts older, wiser people who have gone through life. I love talking to septuagenarians and octogenarians. I love talking to them because they've got several years on me. I want to know what the next stage is in my life. I want to know what's going to happen. I love talking with people who have gone through more than I've gone through. They've gone through wars and the like. I like talking with them. You know, this was the problem with Rehoboam and Israel. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Solomon had a united kingdom. All of Israel was united. Rehoboam listened to some older, wiser saints and said, you know, your dad was really hard on us. Would you lighten the load some? Solomon was tough on us. And they said, you know what? Let's take a moment. We'll talk about that. And I want to talk to my friends about it, my colleagues, my classmates, my other third graders here. I want to talk to them and see what they say. They say, no, don't listen to those old people. You just do this. Make it even harder on them. And the kingdom from that point was ripped apart because they wouldn't listen. If I had only known then what I know now. Here's the thing. How many of you said, if I only saw that verse of scripture, I wouldn't have married the person that I married? I wouldn't have been unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I wouldn't have done this foolish thing or that foolish thing if I'd only known that this verse was even in there. One last illustration, I'm done. Woman called me on the phone, relative of mine, and she said, Randy, I promised my daughter that I would co-sign on a loan for her. Yeah, I hear some groans here, right? And I said, what? She said, yeah, and I think she's going to default on the loan. But I promised her. She came whining to me. She wants this car, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, you got to tell her no. And she said, I can't. I just don't have that backbone. And I said, give me her number. And that woman has not spoke to me in 30 years since I called her. I said, give me that number. And I said, I do your finances. You don't have two nickels to rub together. You cannot enter into this covenant. You can't enter into this promise. And so I'll talk to her. And so I got on the phone with her, and she's yelling at me. And I said, but you know what? Your mom can't do this. Your mom can't do this because the Bible says she can't. Do not strike hands in pledge with another man. And if you've done so, then seek him and try to get out of it as somebody who's ensnared in a trap. Don't strike hands. Now listen, parents, there's a little caveat, I think. If you are a parent and you have plenty of money, and you recognize that if you co-sign on something, you will be responsible, and you're willing to take that risk and say, I have the funds, and I've been paying for my kids all their life, I might as well continue on. If you're able to do that, so be it. That's just saying, I'm giving you a gift, in my view. But if you are striking hands in pledge, man, you go to the verse and say, I'm sorry, man, I wish I could sign for you. The Bible says that's foolishness. I'm not going to do it. If I had only known the truth, I wouldn't have been in the predicament that I'm in. Study the Word of God. I believe as we live by the truth and walk in the Spirit, study the Word, we will fall in love with it. We will fall in love with it to the point where we would die for it. Can I tell you something? You will never waste a moment reading God's Word. Did you hear that? You will never waste any time if you're studying God's Word. You will waste time having conversations with some people. You say, man, that's an hour I can't get back, right? Or you will waste time watching some television, some stupid show. You're going to be wasting a lot of time watching the Giants this year. I'm guaranteeing you that. You're going to waste a lot of time on your screens and on your social media. You're going to waste a lot of time. But you won't waste. I know some of that's relaxing. I'm not criticizing every moment of it. But you'll never waste even a moment. And you'll be fed and you'll be nourished with the truth and you'll know it. John says this. We're done. In his little book, 3 John 1 says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. We got to know the truth and we got to walk in it if we're going to win the battle every day. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for this cherished time together, these few moments with the family of God in your presence, Lord. I pray for every person who has heard this message that they would be inclined toward it. Lord, that you would move them in that direction, that they would be lovers of your word, that they would be filled with your spirit, that they would love the Lord Jesus so passionately they would be willing to die. Lord Jesus, you said if you're not willing to give up houses or land, mother and father, children, even your very life, for my sake, you're not worthy. Father, help us to love you so much that those things don't matter. And now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction. Just grab someone's hand next to you. A benediction is a blessing. That's all I want to pronounce on you. But one homework thing. I haven't given homework in a long, long time. Here it is. Ready? Read your Bible. That's it. The whole thing by next week. Just read something. Get into the Word. I think you're going to fall in love with it. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.